To invite your attention this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. As most of you know, we have been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. We are going to bring an end to it, but we left for a while over the Christmas season from the conclusion of it, and the reason why I didn't want to finish it then was because we are coming to the last part of the book, where Paul talks about boasting in weakness, that the power may be of God. And didn't want to just, because that is the summary not only of the last part of the book, but a summary of the entire argument of the book, certainly did not want to just pass by it quickly and walk away from it. So because of that, we are coming to it in these weeks that lie ahead. But in order to get the setting for it, we need to go back, because it really does tie in the entire book and bring it all together. Therefore, what we're going to do this week is go back to chapter 1 again, and next week to chapter 4, and then the next week to chapter 12, because we want to follow this theme throughout the book and sense what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us by this book, long as it is. There is an overriding thought that comes through here. Just some introductory thoughts as you look at the beginning part of the book. First of all, notice he identifies himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You know, this is the part that really makes it all work for him, because he understands that when it comes to his apostleship, he didn't just say one day, I volunteer to be an apostle, or somehow he decided, you know, I'd like to be an apostle, so therefore I'll go to the apostle school to be one. He understood that God had singularly laid his hand upon his life, and what he was by the will of God. I say this, and I think you need to identify this for yourself, but for my own personal life, and just realizing I am not what I am today because of my own personal choice, saying I would love to be the pastor of a church. For I have had people say to me more times than once over the last 10 or 12 years, you know, you're a good teacher. Why don't you just stay there and get out of the church? Well, I suppose. But you see, you are what you are by what? The will of God. And it is important to understand that, because so much of what he will deal with in this chapter is going to deal with what happened to him because he was where he was by the will of God. When you understand that, so much of life and what you face in life takes on a whole new perspective, does it not? So he starts out, I am what I am. And by the way, you know what this does for him? In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we are not like many who peddle the word of God. When you understand that God put you there, you did not choose to be there, then you understand that your role in life is a ministry of the word of God, because you are called there by God, you are placed there by God, you are assigned a responsibility by God. Therefore, you do that which God desires you to do, and your job is not trying to appeal to the pleasing sense of the people and trying to make them like the message you preach. He says, we're not peddlers of the word, because you understand now what I am, what I am by the will of God. I have an assigned responsibility by the will of God, and that's what I do. And I understand when it's all said and done, I will ultimately stand before God, and it is he alone who will judge that which I do. So we start with that. The understanding of who he is sort of is such a key to this passage in this book. Also, notice what he says. He not only identifies himself, he identifies the church. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. You know, it is a great truth, because we understand this is not our church. I know it's so easy to say. In fact, people say, you're going to come by your church. And, you know, when you say something and respond to that, you know, it's purely a matter of semantics. It's not a matter of semantics, and somehow all of us need to wean ourselves away from this. It is not our church. Never was our church. Never will be our church. You are not your own. You're what? Bought with a price. It isn't just here. It's all the way through. You sense this, and even what we saw last in looking at Peter, denying the master who bought them. See, we don't belong to ourselves, and the ministry doesn't belong to us. It has not, it will not. And that's why we remember Paul's words as he counseled the elders from Ephesus at Miletus. He says, shepherd, what? The church of God, which he, what? Purchased with his own blood. You see, it is an apostle by the will of God speaking to a church that belongs to God. The other thing, as you look at this passage, it is very clear. He identifies his purpose. You know, this is a fascinating section, verses 1 to 11, because think of any other epistle that Paul writes. Think of any of the other epistles Paul writes. What he does, he starts with thanksgiving for them. He starts with prayers for them. This book doesn't start with thanksgiving for them. It starts, blessed be, notice in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he's going to bless God for? Is not what God did for them, but what God has done for him. This book is different than any other book because he doesn't start focusing on them, he focuses on himself. He doesn't start thanking God for what he's done in their lives, but blessing God for what he's done in his life. It is amazing. And even other books, he ends up at the very beginning of the book, he is praying for them. In this book, at the very beginning of the book, he's asking them to pray for him. The focus is all different. And instead of thanks, there's blessing. Instead of focusing on them, it's focusing on him. Instead of praying for them, he's asking them to pray for him. It's just a very, very different book and a very, very different passage. And so much of this book will be tied up. In fact, the matter is, it's interesting because he is dealing with some real opposition in this book. Probably one of the more difficult books that he writes in dealing with this opposition yet. When we are dealing with opposition, it is a time when we would not want to open ourselves up to people because of what we fear they might do. And yet he is not any more open anywhere else than he is in this particular book. He is incredibly open, sharing his heart, his soul. And so from the very beginning to the end, there's that. Then notice some key thoughts that certainly identify this part of the book, but all of it, really. In this very first thing, there are some key words that stand out. You see the word in verse 4, he says, who comforts us in our affliction. You go down to verse 6, for we, if we are afflicted. You go down again to verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. This word affliction, coming out three times in this passage, add to that three times the word suffering. In verse 5, he talks about the sufferings of Christ. In verse 6, he talks about the same sufferings which we also suffer in verse 6. In verse 7, he talks about sharers of our sufferings. So you see, through here is never affliction is here, suffering is here. Even if you will, you look at verse 9, and he says in verse 9, he says, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Suffering, affliction, and even the sentence of death. You can't miss the point that throughout here, there's an awful lot about Paul's suffering in this book. Fact of the matter is, there were a lot of people looking at Paul's life and thinking, you know what? God must be telling you something, see? Everywhere you go, suffering, suffering, mishap after mishap, and somehow don't you get the message God's giving you. And so, as he starts this book, you see, and it's significant because there are a lot of ways to interpret suffering in your life. He will start from this very first chapter to help them understand a different perspective on suffering. And so as he looks at this, definitely suffering is a part of it, but don't miss another word that is in here, the word comfort. You can't miss it. God of all comfort, verse 3, who comforts us, verse 4, so that we may be able to comfort others, verse 4. Do you know what? This is a great word. It comes from the verb parakaleo. Now, English is all right. We come to English. Para, parallel, right, alongside of. Kaleo, we get our word call, okay? So call alongside of. It has to do with somebody coming alongside. And by the way, it's interesting because it can be used of comfort. It can be used of encouragement. It can be used of exhortation. But you see, let me illustrate. If you as a father, Paul talks about doing this as a father to a child in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you as a father are going to do this to your son, you will not yell at your son. You will come alongside of your son and call out to him. The beauty of this word is that alongside of, okay? You don't, if you're going to comfort, you come alongside of. If you're going to encourage, you come alongside of. If you're going to exhort, you come alongside of. It's a great word. And Paul loves the word. But to give you some perspective, okay? The word is used 59 times, that family word is used 59 times, okay, in the New Testament. 29 of those, just wait, 29 of those, not by Paul, 29 in this book alone. If you don't think that's enough, okay, let's say 59 or 60 times, right? Do you understand that 1/6 of all the uses of that family of words is in these first few verses from verses 3 through 7? Somehow, you look at this and you get a sense that what Paul is, I mean, if you walk out of here without that sense of encouragement, and by the way, our word comfort, someone has said, it's far too soft these days, see. Is a sense of just, you know, sitting back, relaxing. It is, you know, what comes from, you know, the Latin, I mean, even our English, the Latin word, right? Fortis, fortis. How you think of what's strength, right? How about comfortes? The word C-O-M, like the word S-Y-M, has the idea of together, right? With, compassion, right? Comfort is strengthening alongside of. This is not some mamby-pamby soft kind of thing. This is a word of strength. That's why it's so close to encouragement. It's coming alongside to give to somebody the fortitude, or coming alongside to give to somebody the strength. All right? So when we're dealing with this word, we're dealing with comfort, and it is all the way through this. It is not only here, by the way, of those 29 times it's found, it's all in chapters 1 to 8, not in chapters 9 to 12. It's just not going to be there. Chapters 1 to 8 is a major issue, but as you look at this, the word comfort, you can't. So when you think of this passage, you think of suffering, but you also think of the strength in the midst of suffering that is brought on, in this context, by the presence of God himself. And certainly, the life and death issue is here, and we see it. So with this in mind, let's just move into this passage, and let me tell you what I have done with this, just so that you understand this. I could go down verse by verse as we're doing here, but I'm not going to. I want to rather take us and look at this section by some of the emphases that stand out, if you will, and your outline will reflect that. But it's interesting because the book starts with people accusing Paul and bringing accusation against him, charging him even of being a liar. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. In other words, I'm not telling the truth. I'm not up front. So he has accusations coming, and yet as he begins this, he starts with this sense of the opposition that is there. And yet part of it explaining why in the world he's not been able to come back to them because of the problems he's facing. But I want you to see that as he looks at the suffering in this passage, and he identifies this at the very beginning of this book in verses 1 to 11. He does so not with the attitude of God, why me? It is so easy in suffering to go, God, why me? You remember when he says to God, road to Damascus, Lord, he says, what will you have me to do? You know, that's a scary thing to ask unless you're willing to listen. So God says Ananias to him, and Ananias tells him you're going to do two things. You're going to preach to the Gentiles, and you're going to what? Suffer for my name. It's interesting in the book of Colossians. He says, I'm near the end of my life, and I'm filling up two things. I'm filling up preaching, and I'm filling up suffering. Everywhere I go, it's all I do. I preach, and I suffer. and I preach and I suffer. But never, never, never once is there the question of God, why do I have to suffer? Never why me? And somehow, as you and I look at this, because we need to understand this. Otherwise, you see, it will make no sense to us. We stand at the end of the book and say, you know what? I would rather, therefore, boast in my weakness. You see, that is not what we're about. And therefore, that's why we have to start here at chapter 1 and try to understand the nature of suffering so we understand why we can do it. So notice as we begin this, that the attitude that he has. But learn with me. Some of the things that you learn from this passage concerning suffering and God's hand of comfort that will enable all of us to face the trials we face the way that Paul did. First of all, I take you to verses 8 to 11. We want to begin there because what is interesting for Paul, what he teaches is not theoretical. What he teaches is in the context of life. And here in this passage, he will give us an illustration and notice how this is connected because he starts verse 8 with 4. And this is going back to pick up the context before, so we know it's tied in with this. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. And what we see here in verses 8 to 11 is God's teaching us, all of us. One of the major purposes of suffering, God teaching us our total inadequacy aside from him. Why does God do what he does to us so often? Why does God keep on doing it? And Paul says, God did this to me to show me my total inadequacy outside of God. Trials you're going through? By the way, I look around the body and there's some going through trials and there's no way that, number one, many of these things are personal things that they're dealing with. Some were not here today facing trials that I cannot even begin to comprehend as far as personally going, I just can't. I was on the phone with one of them last night just saying there's no way I understand. I mean, I don't. I can pray with you and I care for you and I love you, but I don't fathom what you're going through. And I encourage you, as you think of others in the body, even if you don't know what they're going through, pray for each other. I encourage you, as Paul says in this book, pray for me. We need to pray for each other, friends. There are trials that we face, unbelievable trials, trials in many cases that other people do not know. But how in the world do we gain perspective in the midst of these trials? And he says the purpose of them, we understand the purpose. The purpose that God brings into our life is that we might understand our total inadequacy outside of God. Notice the trial as he describes it. And let me just try to translate it for you. In verse 8, you can see it. He says, we were burdened. This is, let me just go from the Greek. You can follow the English. I think it's pretty close. We were burdened. And the sense that this is something outside of us, okay? We were burdened. And then notice the next statement he makes here. He says, above power, above the ability, notice, pushed him beyond the normal power of endurance. He says, beyond power, beyond anything that we could endure. And if that's not even bad enough, he says it was even surpassing. Now, let me try the English here for a moment. He says, we were burdened. He says, beyond our strength, there it is. And then notice back, excessively. I mean, he just keeps piling it on. And it got so bad that you see there was even the possibility that he would not survive. He says, even to the point, he says, in this context here, we despaired even of our life. And in fact, it was so extreme. If you look at verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. You see, the trial was so bad it was beyond any human endurance. It was even excessively beyond that. It was even to the point that I despaired even of living. And in fact, the matter is, when God touched me and brought me, he brought me back from the very brink of death itself. But why? And it's interesting because verse 9, you see this. The reason God did this, I mean, this is just the purpose so clearly presented to us here, so that we should not trust in ourselves. This is the beautiful truth of this. You see, the whole point of all of this is understanding this issue that God doesn't want me to rely upon myself. And many of us are doing that. Listen, you will go to work tomorrow reliant upon your own ability, your own strength, your own whatever. And God takes us through trials to remind us that, aside from Him, we are not going to make it. You're relying on yourself today? Why does God have to strip so much away from us? And then why does He have to do it so often? Just to remind us, we can't make it alone. You can't, I can't, none of us can. Notice even this passage, interesting, because look at the latter part of verse 9. He says, our trust is that we should not trust ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. You know, it's interesting because as you look at this, the God who raises the dead, it is interesting because it's, by the way, it is a present participle, the God who is continuously raising the dead. Oh, I know God raised the dead back then. No, God, this is what God is about. God, this is a characteristic of God. You say God is love, that's what God is. God is holy, that's what God is. God is a raising the dead God, that's what God is. By the way, James likes that. He says God is a God who is giving, you know, without any kind of reproach. That's the kind of God God is. God is a raising the dead kind of God. That's the kind of God He is. You know, we want to relegate this to back to some other time in history, but this is the kind of God we serve. This is the kind of God we go to when we bring the petition with regard to anybody's human ailment or any kind of problem they're facing. God is the raising the dead kind of God. And so He says in this passage, He says the reason God brings these trials is so that we should not trust in ourselves. Let me just read this. Henceforth His will be an instinctive and implicit trust in God. God has changed Paul as a consequence of this experience. You know, God does that. I want to read to you a quotation. It's interesting. From Calvin, John Calvin. He says this, a very interesting statement. I was so moved by it. We are not brought to real submission until we have been laid low by the crushing hand of God. Can I try that one again? We are not brought to real submission until we've been laid low by the crushing hand of God. See, we often need a dose of helplessness just to remind us of how dependent we are upon God so that we will not rely upon ourselves, right? So that's where he begins. And the setting of this is so clear. And throughout this book, it is very clear. So this is not strange to him that suffering should happen. It is not something surprising to him that God's going to do this. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 13, and just look at this. Is Paul assailed by anguish of spirit? Notice verse 13. He is always led in triumph by God, verse 14. Notice verse 13. I had no rest for my spirit. See, do you have this anguish of spirit, Paul? Yes, but notice verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice this statement. We'll go here next week. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, do you have a sense of the fact of your frailty? Yes. But why do you have this? So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. Go to chapter 4 and verse 10. Do you have, Paul, in your life that sense of carrying about in your body the dying of Jesus? Yes. But why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your body. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Paul, in a sense, we do not lose heart, but why? But Paul, do you have a sense that your outer man is decaying? Yes, but he says, my inner man is being renewed day by day. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. You see, is the outer house being torn down? Yes, but we have a building from God. This whole book just runs with this sense all the way through it. God continues to bring us to the point of recognizing our frailty outside of Him. So that we will understand aside from Him, there is no way to make it. There just is no way to make it. So we begin this passage understanding this because, and the key to this book is the weakness of man exalts the glory of God. You want to boast in your strength, my friend, and what happens is that becomes that boasting with regard to yourself. But if you boast in your weakness, you see, it is the weakness of man that exalts, if you will, the glory of God. Go with me, if you will, then into this passage again, because what's interesting out of this, he was pressed out of measure, back to chapter 1. And so we see the context, okay? God is doing this to show us our need for his comfort or his encouragement, to show us our complete inadequacy. Not only does God want to show us through trials our complete inadequacy, but also God wants in trials to show us his complete adequacy. So for this, I take you back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pause here for a while. He starts out with blessing. And I think you just need to look at this, lest we forget. He says he's the God and he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus in verse 1, but when it comes to verse 2, he refers to him as Lord Jesus Christ. Here he refers to him, Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot emphasize to you enough the lordship of Christ in your life and my life. He bought us. We are his. We are not our own. I know you can sit there and say, you know, this is my life. I can do what I want. You can say that if you want to. Isn't it true? That may be the American way, but it's not God's way. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice something. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting title. He is the Father of Christ. I remind you again, God has only one Son. Now just think about this. God has only one Son. And all others are sons through him. Are you with me? God has only one son, and all others are sons through him. But he is son in and through nobody. Therefore, just even before we move any farther with this, when he starts out with that preface, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he reminds all of us that everything we are, doesn't matter whether we're talking about our physical, spiritual life, everything we are is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be. And so as he starts with this, he begins with that preface of this. God has, and by the way, we are not sons by creation. But we are sons by election. We are not sons by heredity, but we have become sons by adoption. We are not sons by right, but we have become sons by redemption, have we not? And everything that we have, everything that we are, is through him who is the Son of God. Now, in this context, notice with me. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says he is the God of all comfort. You can't miss the truth. You see, the issue of this passage, he is the God of all comfort. You may be the vehicle through whom God brings comfort to somebody, but God is the source of all comfort. This is exclusive. This is exclusive. He and no other is the source of true comfort. Now, God may come directly to comfort somebody. God may comfort somebody through his word. God may comfort somebody through somebody else. In fact, go with me to the 7th chapter. It's an interesting passage because Paul had talked, well, just look at chapter 2 before we go there. Chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 2, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, and I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And then the sentence is concluded, if you will, in chapter 7. And verse 5, and even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But notice, but God, what a great verse, verse 6 of chapter 7. But God who comforts, there's the word again, God who comforts the depressed. Boy, I like that statement. He is the God who comforts the depressed. You depressed here today? He is the God who comforts the depressed. But notice how he did it. The God who comforts the depressed comforted us. By what? By the coming of Titus. What a great thing, because you understand, you can't do it alone. And that's the great truth that somebody was bringing out the other day in 1 Peter. It's so true, because he talks about the fact that when you speak, let it be the oracles of God. When you minister, let it be as, you know, the strength that God provides, why, so that in all things God might receive the glory. God is the source of comfort. You and I are not. But we become the vehicles often through which he brings comfort. And may I say to you, those who go to visit somebody or minister to somebody, there was so much pressure in the early years of ministry when I first started pastoring. That sense of, I walk in a hospital, and what do you say? What do you do? And I memorize the verses, and pretty soon I use them up, you know, with somebody who's there over a prolonged period of time. What do you do next? And then you begin to feel so inadequate. Who am I to come here minister to somebody like this? And they're real sick, and I've never been sick in my life. And, you know, this kind of thing. And then you begin to realize it's not, you see, about you. It's about him. I love those words of Peter. When you minister, he says, let it be as the words of God. When you minister, let it be as the strength that God provides. You are only the vehicle through whom God does what God wishes to do. Therefore, the big part is to walk in there not with a sense of, what am I going to do, and I'm going to program this ahead of time. Just be available to a loving God to minister through you. And he will. But anyhow, the context of this passage is an amazing thing, because he is the God of all comfort. And you look at this passage, and we said it's all the way through here, over and over again. The comfort of God in verses 3 through 7 is so strong. And it is God who does it, God exclusively who does it. And basically he does it because of who he is. And it's interesting, by the way, I love this in verse 4. Who comforts us? And by the way, it is a present participle. Twice in this passage he has this. Who is continuously comforting us? God is not only a God who is characterized by comfort, but he's a God who continuously does it. I don't just have a God who is characterized by being a God of all comfort. I have a God who is continuously coming into my life and fortifying my soul with his presence. Isn't it beautiful, too? When Jesus was announcing the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says, there is another comforter. I am one, he is one, and now we have all three of the persons of the Godhead are what? The comforters. You're walking through trial and somehow you get frustrated. You feel like you're alone. You feel like nobody's there and nobody cares. How can we do that when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit actively involved in the business of coming alongside to fortify our souls in the midst of trials? See, the purpose of trials is, number one, to help us understand our total inadequacy outside of God, and then to understand the other side, his total adequacy in behalf of us, right? Go down with me through the passage. Let's look further. It excludes all other sources. You can tell this because if he is the God of all comfort, then you see there isn't. And he is the one who is continuously comforting us. And I love this, all, comforting us in all our affliction. And by the way, let me talk to you about this. When it says in all of our afflictions here, there, first of all, let me first, there's a preposition, epi, it says upon, the occasion of every affliction. And then, by the way, the word affliction does not have an article, so it talks about all kinds of afflictions. What kind of affliction are you facing? What kind of affliction are you facing? Any kind of affliction. Every single occasion for every single kind of affliction you may face, God is there fortifying your soul. In everyone. None is excluded. It's exclusively God, but there is no trial there is no burden, there is no pain, there is no problem where God is not there. And it's exciting to watch the fact that God is that kind of a God, and He shows us His complete adequacy to come alongside of us in the midst of every single circumstance, on every single occasion, and be the constantly comforting God. Now, notice then, we move on. Not only that, notice He is not only that, He is the Father of all mercies. By the way, with regard to that, it is interesting because you remember the words of the psalmist. By the way, this is the Father who shows mercy. He's the merciful Father. It's a characteristic of this God. And listen to the psalmist as he says, as the Father pitieth His children, so the Lord pitieth those that fear Him. And then notice the context. Why? Oh, I love this. He knoweth my frame, and He remembers that I am but dust. See, let me tell you something. You may not understand your inadequacy, but He does. He does. He knows that I am but dust. He knows that you are but dust. You may forget it sometimes, but He never does. Only to the degree that we understand the extremity of our weakness will we be able to understand the supremacy of God's power and the extent of God's grace. Can I try that again? Only to the degree that we understand the extremity of our weakness. If you're here today and there isn't that sense of the extremity of your weakness, I got to tell you, the next step is going to be there. But only to the degree that we understand the extremity of our weakness will we be able to understand the supremacy of God's power and the extent of God's grace. It's why so often the trials have to come to bring us to the place where we understand the extremity of our weakness and we understand the supremacy of His power. Notice something else. He does this, you see, it's because of who He is. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of all comfort. He's the Father of mercies. And He does this. He continuously ministers to us. And I think it's so incredible because no matter how great the sufferings a Christian is called upon to endure, they are matched and more than matched by the comfort which God bestows. See, when He says there's the surpassing greatness of my suffering, He will talk about the surpassing greatness of God's power. There is, just to tell you, there is no suffering that is so great that God will not be there with you and for you and in behalf of you upon every single occasion to fortress your soul. None. Now, in light of this, just walk on with me, because he does it, first of all, then, to show us our need for His encouragement. And you notice He does it to show us the supremacy of His power and the greatness of His power. Look at verse 10 where he talks about this in His own personal experience. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death? And He will deliver us, He whom we set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. I love this. There are three things here. See? I in the past watched God. God delivered me. But let me tell you something. I stand here today as one delivered by God, and I watched God do it. I was at the point where I was being tried beyond strength, even excessively beyond that, even to the point that I anticipated death, and God snatched me out of what seemed to be a certain death. And God delivered me. But you see, as I stand here now writing this letter, I understand that as I look back on what God did do, I understand that which God will be doing. Why can I believe God today for situations I face and trials I go through? Because I look back on what God did. I was sharing with someone the other day, the year that I resigned from a pastorate in North Hollywood to go to the mission field, I had a wife and two children, and I had no job, and we had a year before we go to the mission field, and it was a most challenging year, but most exciting year. Most exciting year. I cannot even begin to share all the ways that God provided in supernatural, spectacular ways. And I today, this many years later, look back on those that year. And I've heard people say, oh, it was a tough thing to do. I think it was the most delightful year of our life. And today I look back and I say, you know what? The same God who did it then, what? He can do it again, right? He's no different. So Paul says, I look at what God did in delivering me. I realize as I look at the days ahead, God will deliver me. But he says, that's not even where it ends. God will yet deliver me. Isn't that an exciting hope? God did it. God does it. God will do it again. Will he not? And one day I will stand after this life. And I will stand in his presence because he who delivered me, who will deliver me, will yet deliver me again. You know, you go through the struggles of death, passing into the presence of God and the great peace of knowing the God who delivered me, the God who is delivering me, is a God who will yet deliver me. Never ends. It's all he. It's not about me. It's all about him. And you just stop in here and say, what an amazing truth. God brought the trials to let me know how inadequate I was in and of myself, and yet to show me how adequate he was because of who he is and because of what he does and because of what he will do. Yes. So you look at this and say, this is exciting. This is why trials come. I can handle this. But now notice something else. Why does God do it? To show me my own inadequacy, to show me his complete adequacy, but then also, if you notice in this context, to enable me to understand my ability to minister to the lives of others through the comfort God has given to me. Notice, if you will, it starts in verse 4 and then goes from verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. We have the fact of such sharing in verse 4. We have the extent of the sharing in verse 5, in verse 6, and then we have what the nature of it is in verse 7. But just quickly walk with me through this passage. You know, something is exciting here. Somebody has said that sympathy is love that is perfected by experience. Sympathy is love that is perfected by experience. I talked to some of you, and you know, it's in the past I used to say, oh, I understand. I don't say that much anymore. Because there are things that some people go through I don't begin to understand. I can't begin to understand. I have not been there. I can empathize, but I cannot sympathize. I cannot fully do so. I cannot put myself there and fully understand what I just can't. On the other hand, there are some things I've been through, and people say, you know what, this is where I am. And I say, you know what, I do understand. I'll never forget my dad drowned in an accident in the mission field on a Thursday. I received a call on a Friday coming to my brother's house, and that's where I first heard. Sunday, I had to preach far from here, and how am I going to say this? I so love my father, and you know, how do you put this in? I couldn't just announce it. It was impossible. So therefore, I found a way to work it into the sermon, okay? Just somehow to get into it and get out of it as quickly as I could. I stood at the back door, greeting people as they went out, and a dear brother who went to be with the Lord this last year. He came back, and he took my hand, and he said something, just three words. He says, Pastor, I understand. I never forgot those words ever. See, I first met him. His dad and he were close. They worked together down here on planes here in Burbank, and his dad died in his arm with a heart attack midnight one night on the job. His life was torn apart, and God brought me into his life at a time like that, and I watched God heal. And he walked back there and took my hand. He says, Pastor, I understand. Comforted me with the comfort wherewith he had been comforted by God. Why trials? I look at some of the things we've been through in our life and I say, why? And then I look at the lives that we're able to touch, the people whose lives we could reach out to in a very truly sympathetic fashion, because you know what? We have a love that has been developed through experience in areas like that, you see. So as Paul looks at this, he says an amazing thing, you see. apart from Christ, see, suffering leads to despair. With Christ, it doesn't. But notice, the issue that God brings these things in my life, all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Then notice, if, verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort. You know the beautiful part about this? You don't suffer alone. You sit there and somehow feel, you know, I'm alone in this business. You are never alone. Understand? You're never alone. Songwriter said, and it's so true, you know, I love when the songs come back, right? No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me. Never to leave me alone. Look what he says about these sufferings. The sufferings we face, notice what he talks about. He says, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours, verse 5, in abundance. See, what sufferings? Well, what does Paul mean when he says this here? And when he says in Colossians, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ, is it something to do with salvation? No, it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to be somehow that there's a sense in which as you and I suffer, we never suffer alone. You see, because he says, I am filling up the sufferings of Christ. There's still sufferings that the body of Christ, his body, must still endure. And we're a part of that. And we walk through those times of suffering and we walk through them with him. Why? Because in fact, they are his sufferings. You don't walk alone. You don't walk alone. And if that's not enough that the suffering, he says, are sufferings of Christ or with Christ, notice also what he says. But he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, for comfort is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, verse 7, because we know that you are sharers of our suffering, but you're also sharers of our comfort. Are you here today walking through something and somehow you feel like you're alone? Do you understand that the sufferings are yours for the sake of the body? We Americans have lost so much. We've got this independent spirit. It's all about me. It's all about what I want to do with my life. It's all about my thing. No, no, no. Listen, it's all about the body that you're a part of because God has made you a part of a body and the sufferings, he says, that I have are for you. I don't suffer just for myself. I suffer for you. And he says, and when you suffer, the pain is mine, you see. Do you understand the suffering is not for you alone? It just isn't. It isn't. You don't suffer alone, and it's not for you alone. What a depressing thing to be focusing upon myself, see, and to think, oh, look what I'm going through, how tough life is. You know what God is doing through me is so that I can minister to others, and the suffering I have is for the sake of the body, and I'm doing it for them, and God is going to use this suffering to minister to the body. It is an incredible truth in here. And so he says, I look at this. And by the way, we're doing Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. Let me just read you these words where Paul is speaking to these people and he says, you know, I'm in prison. And you understand it is by the will of God. This is not something I chose. It's the will of God. But therefore, for this reason, it says, I ask you, chapter 3, verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. I love this. For why? My sufferings and tribulations are for your glory. Don't sit there and suffer about me and say, oh, how terrible it is, Paul's in prison. No, understand that I'm doing it for you. Can we somehow understand the part we play in the body of Jesus Christ? We touch each other's lives too little, I'm afraid. I love the term in Hebrews when we were going through that a few weeks back, just reading through that, where he says, I want you to encourage each other daily. And it is not kathemeron, which is according to the day. It's kathekastein hemeron, according to every single day. Every single day, be encouraging one another. And be encouraged by the fact that the sufferings you have are not for you alone. They're for us. Now, just quickly, go with me as we look at this. And it's incredible truth. And you can see this as you look down through here and sense what this is. We're bound to every believer. We're bound to Christ. We're bound to believers. And you see, there may be disappointments, but not despair. There may be afflictions, but never without comfort. But notice, and that's why the other psalm, my hope is in what? The Lord. But now look at this last one. Okay, it's interesting. God sends the trials. Why? First of all, as we say in here, to show us our need for his comfort and encouragement. Okay, our total inadequacy. Two, to show us his ability to comfort and encourage. To show us our complete and total dependence. Thirdly, to show us his ability to comfort and encourage others through us. What an incredible truth. But now to show us the means of receiving his comfort and encouragement. Now, I'm going to take you to a tough verse. This is a tough verse. It's all right. Verse 11. It is tied in with verse 9. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, nor that we should not trust in ourselves. And then verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. You know, it's interesting because the word here is to working together with us. Working together with us. We're not working alone. You're working with us. You are somehow continuously working with us. Just that sense of when I am walking through these trials, I understand that you are working with us. We're not walking through this alone, Paul says. It's not only we're doing it for you, but you're doing it with us. And so he says, you're working together with us. And now notice, the great truth of this is he talks about this working together with us. Again, it's an interesting thing because they are praying. Now, the issue of prayer is here. And we have a problem here, and I just want to identify a few things. Our understanding of prayer is very limited. No matter how much we know of prayer, we know very little of prayer. Tough for us to understand because, you see, prayer is God working in our behalf. I mean, we know that God's working in our behalf, but prayer somehow is identifying ourselves with that which God is doing. And it's interesting, you look at this passage, because somehow that which God is doing to sustain us is related to your prayers. It's definitely a mystery. It's stressed over and over again in the New Testament. A vital prerequisite to prayer is for the release and the experience of the power of God. And yet at the same time, it is true that God is the one who delivers, and he can deliver afflictions without prayer. He can. And yet somehow the two are integrally tied together with one another. They just are. How important is prayer in my life when you're praying for me? How important is prayer in your life as I pray for you? It's very, very important. And he says, you're working together with us. You see, prayer is not some second force, as someone has said, in competition with or supplementary to divine grace. It's not. Its function and very attitude is precisely to emphasize the utter dependence and resourcelessness of man and the absolute sovereignty of the Father of mercies. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Prayer is not a modification of God's power. It is a glorification of it. You see, you understand how we are totally inadequate, you see, without God. And that's why you with us work as we go through these trials. We don't modify the power of God. We glorify it. Or further, another important thought is that supplicatory prayer, which we find here, not only expresses communion of the saints, it promotes the communion of the saints. But now notice this passage. I just want you to see something. Where it says here, you are joining and helping us. See, we're not walking through these trials alone. You help us through your prayers. Now why? That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. You know, I love the term. You know where it says thanks may be given by many persons? It literally is by many faces. And I like it. Just leave it that way. See? Faces are turned up to God in prayer, and those same faces then turn up to God in praise. As the faces, let's say, of this body, and I watch you guys sitting down here, and we lifted our faces to God on your behalf, right? And as we did that, you see many faces lifted to God in prayer caused then many faces to be lifted to God in praise as well. You see, the exciting part of all of this is that as I go through trials, I understand my complete inadequacy by myself. I understand his complete adequacy, but I understand his adequacy even goes beyond ministering to me, but enabling me to minister to others. And I understand that the means of this happening in my life and your life is the intercessory prayer that we have with each other. How vital is it is crucial. It doesn't modify the power of God. It merely exalts the power of God. Will we bypass all of this that God seeks to do through our life, through the trials that we face? And may we somehow, you see, begin to prepare our own hearts to understand why we can then boast in our weakness that the power may be of God and not of us, right? May God help us. We all face trials. So many of them so unique. And I beg of you this week, because I can't give you names, but I beg of you to pray for each other. Pray for God's sustaining hand. A brother and his wife going through a trial on Wednesday and then a trial on Thursday. Painful week, most difficult of their lives. You see, friends, the trials are to show us our inadequacy. The trials are to show us the complete adequacy of God. The trials are given to us so that somehow as God brings that comfort to us, we might therefore bring the comfort to others. But also, my friend, the trials remind us that we need each other. We work together with each other by prayer, that as many faces are turned up to God in prayer, those many faces may be turned up to God in praise as we see the answers to those prayers. Bow with me, please. Father, you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are your sons and daughters, but only through him who is your unique Son, who is our Lord, the sovereign controller of all that we are and do, the one through whom we have all that we have. You are the God of all comfort. You are the Father of mercies, the source of all that we have. And our Father, we sense the depth of our weakness, and as we do so, we sense the exaltation of your power. We glory in that which you seek to do in us and through us on every single occasion. We bow in prayer before you to acknowledge our total dependence upon you, but also to acknowledge our dependence on you, not only for ourselves, but for everybody else in this body and the trials that they face and the circumstances they walk through. Cause us to realize that we do not walk alone, but cause us to never let others walk alone. We praise you for your sufficiency. We praise you for your grace. Above all, we praise you for yourself. In the name of the Son of your love, we pray. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.